We're going to be reading the same scripture twice this morning in two different translations, one from the New Revised Standard Version and one from the paraphrase known as the Message by Eugene Peterson. This is the last half of our reading for Easter last Sunday. So I invite you to listen as we read this twice. After the first one, think of any words that pop out at you, any concepts that make you go, huh? And then see if, as the second reading happens, if there might be a clarity or even further questions. But listen for the word of God from the Gospel of Matthew.
Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Meanwhile, the 11 disciples were on their way to Galilee, headed for the mountain Jesus had set for their reunion. The moment they saw him, they worshipped him. Some, though, held back, not sure about worship, about risking themselves totally. Jesus, undeterred, went right ahead and gave his charge. "God authorized and commanded me to commission you. Go out and train everyone you meet, far and near, in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you. I'll be with you as you do this, day after day, after day, right up to the end of the age."
Thanks so much. So Easter and all the talk about resurrection had me thinking about the whole concept of incarnation this week. It's a crazy concept, incarnation. It's a philosophical riddle way beyond the pay grade of my convoluted blob of monkey brain up here. That I hear the word incarnation to think of God, big honkin', divinity, somehow being coalesced into this stuff. Makes my brain bang around in my skull. Now, it's a philosophical issue in some ways, but it's also a practical one. So ponder this for a second. Put on your philosopher's hat and imagine God, omnipotent, omnipresent, omni-everything, somehow contained, captured, enfleshed in this tiny, fragile, pierced and bleeding body of a wandering Palestinian rabbi. God, so omni-everything, yet fully vulnerable to human violence, to the idiocy of religious prejudice and Machiavellian political expediency. Jesus literally embodies the paradox of the divine transcendence of God and yet being one of us. God being wholly other and yet walking around with the same kind of body that we do. I was struggling to come up with a metaphor for something so big and so small, so distant and so close. And I found a wonderful article online at a blog by Maria Popova, and she was talking about an anniversary, an important astronomical anniversary this year, and it got me pondering about astronomy. She was highlighting the life of a 19th century astronomer named Maria Mitchell, who was a pioneer for women in science. She would host, are you ready, dome parties, where she would have young women who were sometimes in school, sometimes not, because it was hard for a woman to be in school in the 19th century. She would have evenings of telescopic star study. She would have this collection of telescopes, and she would have these young women check out the stars, the nebula, galaxies, and then they would have conversation during which her students composed poems about whatever they were pondering astronomically. I suspect the poems went beyond a mere twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Bob, could you go to the next slide? They weren't able to get a view like this. 29 years and 4 days ago, humans launched the Hubble telescope into low Earth orbit to give us views like this. This is a chunk of the Eagle Nebula, which is 7,000 light years away, relatively close in astronomical terms. It is both a star graveyard and a star nursery. Baby stars are being born in the dust and the gas of the remains of a giant star whose death was a supernova, one of the most violent rendings that happened in the universe. So out of that violent death comes the new life of new stars. You can see a few parallels there, yes? Now, the language of the universe, physicists say, is mathematics. Certainly, but it is a mathematics that gives rise to poetry in us. Whether it's the young women gathering around for the dome parties of Maria Mitchell's, and even in the modern day. One of my favorite singers, Amanda Palmer, reads this poem by Adrian Rich. The animation for it that some fan did actually comes from an old 1950s vintage NASA booklet, and they play with this. So check out the imagery and the words, and this is a poem by Adrian Rich about how Hubble lets us see. Bob, could you go to the next slide? And give us a click, I think.
The Hubble photographs after Sappho. It should be the most desired sight of all, the person with whom you hope to live and die, walking into a room, turning to look at you, sight for sight. Should be. Yet I say there is something more desirable. The ecstasis of galaxies, so out from us there's no vocabulary, but mathematics and optics, equations letting sight pierce through time into liberations, lacerations of light and dust exposed like a body's cavity, violet, green, livid, and Venus, gorgeous. Beyond good and evil, as ever, stained into dream, beyond remorse, disillusion, fear of death, and life. Rage for order, rage for destruction, beyond this love which stirs the air every time she walks into the room. These impersonae, however we call them, won't invade us as on movie screens. They are so old, so new. We are not to them. We look at them, or don't, from within the milky gauze of our tilted gazing, but they don't look back, and we cannot hurt them.
Thanks, Bob. For Adrian Rich, something as inanimate as a distant star becomes nearly erotic in its ability to mesmerize and transform us. Another poet, Tracy Smith, whose father was one of NASA's first black engineers, wrote about this seeing through the eyes of the Hubble telescope. She wrote, "We saw to the edge of all that is. So brutal and alive, it seemed to comprehend us back." And it is transforming. The startling reality that distant stars can affect us so intimately that they become both transcendent and imminent. Those things that are so mind-bogglingly distant and yet right in us. I mean, I want you to think a moment about the mechanics of just looking at a star on an ordinary Vermont night. I mean, it says, oh, look, the stars, cool. But I want you to think what's going on here. If you look at one star, remembering that it is a roiling cauldron, a hydrogen fusion bomb of energy 10 million billion trillion times anything human beings have ever come up with, the Earth would be the merest speck of dust disturbing the face of its luminous brilliance. And when Hubble looked out there, it saw trillions of stars like that. But while Hubble looked out at them being birthed, stars shrinking, stars ultimately dying in the unimaginable power of a supernova, the ashes of which becomes the stuff of new stars, solar systems, planets, maybe new life. While Hubble's doing all that looking so far, when we ordinary folks just look up at the sky, at a star that's just an infinitesimal speck of luminescence, a delicate sparkling light that can be blocked by the merest wisp of cloud, the thinnest tissue paper, the gauziest of curtain fabric on your window, unimaginably far away, yet for you to see it, for you to see that star, a photon, a quantum package of light slash particle has traveled for hundreds or thousands of light years across the galaxy straight into your eyeball, your own one little eyeball, through the lens, into the interior of your eyeball, up against the cornea in the back, causing a tiny electrochemical reaction that your brain interprets as a diamond in the sky. A star is so mind-bogglingly distant, yet in the act of seeing it, a part of that star, in the form of a photon, has actually become part of your own body. Hello? Caused your brain to be changed for a moment. And if you've looked at the night sky often enough, it's been changed, I hope, for a lifetime. An experience of awe, where your life can be changed permanently. Okay, so that's a metaphor. I want to bring you back to the gospel. In Jesus, we see a God who is at once mind-bogglingly distant, infinitely alien, wholly other beyond time and space itself, being poured out and poured into something like us. in witnessing the infinite become finite, the divine becoming incarnate, the Word is made flesh. And in experiencing this Jesus, I pray you have found your minds changed for a moment, perhaps. Or as you've experienced this Jesus night after night or day after day, your life has changed permanently. In looking at a star, there's a certain amount of incarnation that happens. Starlight literally becomes flesh. And how much more amazing that the God who is the author of all of it poured God's own self into the body of this wandering rabbi from Nazareth, became life in the womb of an unmarried Palestinian girl to live a life like ours. That is at least as mind-boggling as a supernova. The reading today says, go make of all disciples. Go out and teach everyone you meet far and near in this way of life, marking them by baptism in the threefold name, Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit. Then instruct them in the practice of all I have commanded you. What does that look like? It's been interpreted in some pretty unhealthy ways over the last 2,000 years. I don't think Jesus meant it in the way that the dominant church has done it. Go make of all disciples is not about winning. It's not about cultural dominance. It's not about conversion or even convincing. It's about living vulnerably and offering ourselves vulnerably to God and to our fellow humans and to our fragile creation, just as Jesus did. It's about our being open to others' doubts and our own, and yet living out a life of love anyway. In the resurrection account that we read from Matthew's gospel, we do not get a definition of what a life of discipleship looks like, because Jesus has just spent 3 years with these guys, as dense as they are, to show them what discipleship looks like. And I don't know if Matthew did this on purpose, but Jesus is giving his resurrection speech today in Galilee, which was a schlep from where the crucifixion happened. That was down in Jerusalem. So this is a schlep up. The last time Jesus and the disciples were in the spot they are right now was right before they left to go down to Jerusalem. And I want to remind you of a scene that happened there. Jesus and the disciples were journeying through Galilee, south to Capernaum, their kind of home base. Jesus needed some time alone with the disciples. They were traveling incognito, and while he was doing that, he was explaining to the disciples what they were to expect when they reached Jerusalem. And he told them, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of the powerful. They will put him to death, and 3 days later, he will rise again. But the disciples, we're told, did not understand, and they were afraid to ask. So they were afraid to ask something inappropriate to the Master. So instead, while Jesus is doing this amazing speech, they're speaking inappropriately to one another. And they're arguing. While Jesus is doing this amazing thing about discipleship, they're arguing over who's the favorite, who's going to be the most powerful, who's going to sit at the right hand of the Messiah. Jesus is hearing them, says not a word until they get to Capernaum. They sit down indoors, out of the hot sun. There's a noise of children going on outside. Jesus asked the disciples, what were you arguing about along the way? They did not look up. They did not look at him. They were embarrassed and silent. And then there was a cry from outside. Jesus goes out through the open door, out into the dusty street, and sees a little girl. And I imagine, we're not told then by the text, but I imagine Jesus takes her by the hand and leads her inside. I always try to imagine what she looked like. Wide open dark eyes with a little star of light in them. A runny nose, a wild mop of pitch black hair, dirty little hands and feet. I imagine Jesus giving her a little hug to reassure her. He sets her down in the middle of the disciples and he says, anyone who takes in a child like this and considers her as important as oneself is taking me in. And whoever takes me in is taking in the one who sent me. So that child, that one little vulnerable, inconsequential child, at least according to her culture, that child is as important as God to the disciple. Hello? And this is what discipleship is like, Jesus says. Now, in most sermons I've heard about children and the realm of God, the minister gives a pink and blue list of childlike characteristics that constitute proper discipleship. And the pastor will say, oh, children are obedient and innocent and meek and mild. And I always think, have you had children? Hello? But two clues here. The disciples were talking about power. Who's going to have the power in the kingdom? And the paradigm of the child that Jesus lifts up is one of powerlessness and vulnerability. You want to know what discipleship looks like, Jesus asks? This, a child, powerless, vulnerable, open. Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. I believe he's saying that if you want to be a disciple, you must become as vulnerable as that Palestinian child. Discipleship means vulnerability. But not only that, when Jesus is talking about what it is to become, what is to become of him, to be betrayed, tortured, killed, he's showing something of the nature of God, which is also vulnerability. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is one of the great Christian martyrs of the 20th century. In one book he penned on scraps of smuggled paper while in a Nazi death camp, he wrote of the powerlessness of God. He wrote, God allows God's own self to be edged out of the world and onto the cross. God is weak and powerless in the world, and that's exactly the way, the only way, in which he can be with us and help us. Now, that might sound nuts. That sounds counter to the very definition of God. Yes, yes. The very definition of God is power, right? Omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, holy other, infinitely transcendent. Classical theology said that God cannot change, cannot suffer, is invulnerable, like those immutable stars in the sky. And yet the God we meet in Jesus Christ turns this idea of God on its head. He came not in power, but in the most vulnerable form there is, a human baby. A peasant from the sticks, not an emperor in Rome, who aligned himself with the poor and the oppressed and the marginalized so much as to become one of them, so much as to be arrested and tortured and killed. Killed! What kind of God gets himself killed? Yes, there is resurrection and there's victory, but the road to it goes through a cross. What is going on here? How can God be powerless and vulnerable? There's a theologian named Bob Purdy, and he made this observation. He wrote, "It seems to me that there are two kinds of vulnerability. There is what I might call given vulnerability. A human baby is vulnerable. It's a given. Homeless people, mentally ill street folk can be very vulnerable. It's a given. And the list of examples is endless. Worshippers in a synagogue, worshippers in a church, worshippers in a mosque are vulnerable when there's hatred on the outside. The examples are endless. Particular realities which carry with them vulnerability. It is a given. It's part of our ugly human reality. That kind of vulnerability does mean weakness and demands protection or caring or resources or changes to a culture that is crooked and horrible. Given vulnerability is a weakness. So that's Bob Purdy's first observation. His second one is this, that there's another kind of vulnerability which is not given, but is chosen. I can choose to be vulnerable. I can choose to lay myself open to misunderstanding, criticism, ridicule, rejection. But it is often a choice that leads to risk. But it also can lead to more open communication and deeper intimacy and personal growth. Chosen vulnerability, he says, is not weakness. In fact, it requires much inner strength to choose vulnerability. It can be risky. It can fail. It is exactly what it says it is, a personal choice to let down defenses and make oneself vulnerable. In order to do that, you have to know who you are. And I would add, you have to know whose you are. You have to have a strong inner sense of self to make that choice to be vulnerable. Yes, God is creator of all that powerful stuff. God is omni-everything. But in the realm of human freedom, God emptied God's own self. God poured God's self out. In the Bible, that word is kenosis. God emptied God's self out into the person of Christ in order to be with us, to be one of us, to be one with us, in order to show us what true love is. It is vulnerable, it is sacrificing, it is serving. Okay, that was a really long go-around around the barn. Apologies. But back to today's reading. Go make of all disciples. Teach by life and example what it is to be lovingly vulnerable. Baptize all in the name of the God who was poured out for all. Let all know that they are beloved of a God beyond human imagination, as distant as the stars in the sky, yet more intimate than our own breath. Matthew says they fell down and worshiped, but some doubted. Yet some doubted. The word used for doubting here in the Greek means to waver, to be unsure of which way to go. It's waffling. It's an uncertain kind of word. Different from when John tells you about, quote, doubting Thomas, the word he uses for that gets translated doubt literally means unbelieve, which we don't have that verb, to unbelieve. So we should have that one. Matthew's doubt is not intellectual questioning, because I am amen all for intellectual questioning. We need to do a lot more of it. in our culture and in our church. That's why I put the amen on the end there. That's not what Matthew's talking about. Matthew's doubt is about waffling behavior. It's about standing in two places, not sure which way to go. Have you seen the videos on TV? They're always at a dock and a boat, and some guy is like this, and the canoe goes that way, and the dock goes that way. That's what waffling is like when it's theological. A pastor named Marcy Glass said that she prays that our churches have lots of space for those who doubt and question intellectually. And she prays that our churches have a little less space for waffling. We have a dominant church paradigm in this culture that says to be a Christian is to be against welcoming people. I define myself as a Christian by being against this thing or against that person. And I'm going to keep my doors closed to anyone who seems threatening or bad. A half a century ago, it would have been, oh, those people of color, we can't have them in. Today, it's, oh, we can't have those people with all the weird letters in front of their title, LGBTQIA+. We can't have them in either. I define myself as a Christian by who I'm against. I think we need to have a lot of intellectual suspicion and doubt about a position like that. That's why I say doubt, amen. Critique, amen. Because for me and many other Christians, it's my faith is what compels me to welcome people, to set aside prejudice, to set aside discrimination. I have lots of doubt about the way I see faith being used by politicians to build walls instead of bridges. But I pray our church has less space for waffling, as Matthew describes it. I hope that we don't hear the Great Commission to go make of all disciples and worry that it's too much, that it's more than our budgets will support, or it's too challenging, or it's too scary. I hope the Great Commission does not make us waffle. I hope the good news of resurrection does not make us scared. How can we be? Death has been defeated. How can we fear risk? Jesus calls us to be disciples and to make disciples. That means we are being sent out to teach and to baptize and proclaim good news as agents of Jesus, who will not leave us to the task alone. Remember, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Discipleship is a scary word. And yet we're not alone. Behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. We're also not alone, because look around you. You have other people on the journey who also should be a little scared and should be a lot challenged and do not need to waffle, because we've met God in the flesh. We've met the God who is infinite and omni everything poured into a man whose love we have experienced in every page of the Gospels. It's enough, because it's everything. Happy Easter, friends. Amen.